We are we not, in Colossians chapter 2. Chris did a good job last week of a couple of difficult verses. And today we're in the same section of scripture that is kind of meaty and weighty. It's like a good meal that we're going to have that takes some digesting. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible to Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. That's it. That's the... It says 8 there, yeah, 13 through 15. Let's stand and read it together off of our bulletin. When it says 8, that's actually 13, but it confused me for a minute. Okay, let's read together our passage for today. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we allow the scripture to put before our eyes and our hearts, our minds this morning, we pray that you help us to be those who pay attention and who are expectant and who desire to hear your word and to receive your word in our hearts. Thank you that you know us ever so well and that you love us ever so much. Thank you that you've loved us in Christ at the cross. Thank you that you've loved us throughout our entire lives. And we do pray, Lord, for each and every person in this place this morning, that you go before us, hem us in, and give us the sense of your presence. I pray especially for Leon and Sandy as they take this next step of faith on their journey, and that you will enable this next week especially to go well with all the comings and goings, and bless them, Lord. Bless them as they have blessed us. Help us now, Lord, as we settle in for just a few minutes to look at your word. Speak to us, Lord. Show us Christ as we do so. For in the name of Christ, we do pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So my non-creative title that I've forged, Sin Forgiven, Debt Cancelled, Powers Disarmed, The Victory Has Been Won. I got that from the text. So I wasn't very creative, but there it is. And in this section, which really began in verse 6 through 15, if you have your Bible, have your Bible. There's Bibles in front of you in the pew, so you can turn to Colossians 2 if you want. It's always good to have the context with you. The section 6 through 15, which we're going to complete today, we find a familiar pattern, if you like, woven into the text, which happens often in many of the New Testament letters. And it's still on purpose. And in the New Testament letters especially, Christ is explained. Alistair Begg has a real good little ditty that I like, and I'll share it with you. He says, we find Christ in all scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In the book of Acts, he is proclaimed. In the New Testament letters, he is explained. And in the book of Revelation, he is expected. Nice little five words. Predicted, revealed, proclaimed, explained, expected. And in the letter of Colossians that we've been reading, he's being explained, isn't he? Clearly explained, even if it may not be, and sometimes the language may not be normal to us. It takes some digging. Like last week, Chris dove into the passage before this, and he did it well, but he said it was hard, it was dense. And the pattern, which is not a strict pattern, but it happens quite often in the New Testament, because it is a teaching and a teaching and an explaining, it's this. There's often encouragements and exhortations to those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord, which is what we see in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. They abound, encouragement. And the encouragement is to remain true to our profession of faith. You know, we profess faith in Christ Jesus the Lord, don't we? And we are often told in the New Testament letters to remain true to that profession. How? By continuing along the path that we have been taught that is based in Christ. It's like, believe this, behave this. Behave this way. If you believe this, then behave a certain way. Now, clearly associated with such positive words of encouragement come much-needed warnings, which we've seen in this section. Remember, see to it that no one takes you captive by false teachings, by empty philosophies. Warnings about being deceived, led astray, tricked, fooled, blinded, tripped up, caused to stumble, enticed, taken away by teaching that doesn't depend on Christ, that it's godless and it's empty and it's based on human tradition, not on Christ. That's what we get in this whole section 6 through 15. And they sound good, some of these things, to the human mind. Now, along with the warnings and the encouragement and exhortation is often a reminder that the apostles remind believers of their past spiritual condition, what we once were like. And then almost immediately we focus us on what we're like now, our present and permanent spiritual condition. There's been a change. And then one more thing, along with all those things, Paul especially often gives a rich theological explanation of why we should heed the warnings. A rich explanation of who Christ is and what he has done. And it takes some digging into. And whenever the writer speaks theology about who Christ is, we go back to the cross, right? So we're never far from the cross. It's not like a strict pattern, but it's woven in and it's there and it's for us to notice, and it's a good way of reading the scripture. So in verses 6 through 15, that's what we have. And I'm going to just read it to you relatively quickly because you may not read it otherwise. And today we're looking at 13 through 15, which we have to remember is the last few verses of like 8 or 9 verses, which we have spent the last 4 weeks studying. So this is what we've studied the last 4 weeks, and today we'll do the last 3. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's a tremendous section. It's one that when you read Colossians, you'd probably go through quite quick and read the easier stuff. But it is purposely deep. It's the heart of the matter here. Paul has reached the heart of the matter. And Chris said last week, the center of the center, which will mean always Christ and his cross work. And so that's where we have today. It's the spotlight is on Christ and his work. But it's not just for the sake of it, but also to impress upon the readers, both then and now, the significance of it all for us. The significance of the work of Christ and what he had done. And he is giving us in this section really good reasons to heed the warnings that he gave us to make sure we stay true and not be taken captive. So while it is a difficult section, without any question, We spend time with it as we do with a fine meal. You know, you just a really nice meal and there's just good meat and potatoes and veggies. Always get potatoes in there. But you enjoy. You don't just scoff it and smash it down quick. You sit and read it and you enjoy and ingest, and it's nutrition, it's healthy, and it's meaty. And that's what this section is. And that's what we're going to look at. It's designed to teach us and impress upon us the glory of the gospel and to draw us ever closer to the Lord. So, having said that, wanting the significance of Christ's death and resurrection to be received as personal, not just factual. Paul wants this to be personal, not just factual. He draws his readers into the drama of the story by saying, and you, and you. He brings them back in. Chris said last week that this section, he said, it's full of declarative statements. They're just declaring statements that are true. It's not filled with imperatives like, you must do this and you must do that, which is what we tend to like. They're declarative statements, and they continue all the way through here because it's the same section. It's just too much to take in one big sermon. And he makes three more here in verse 13 that are true of those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And these are the statements he makes. And you who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were dead in your sin. That's a declarative statement. Second one is God made alive together with him. And the third one is having forgiven us all our trespasses. Who you once were, who you now are, and what that means. You've been forgiven. He reminds them of their past spiritual condition, and he uses two phrases to explain the serious nature of that condition. He says, and you, Colossians, who are now received Christ Jesus the Lord, you were spiritually dead in your trespasses. A very serious condition. And this dead in your trespasses has a sense of actual, definite violations of the law of God, of whom he was the author. We've actually definitively sinned against the law of God. And we could name many ways in which we have done that. And then the second phrase is, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, which speaks more of the condition, the impure disposition of our heart that prompts us to violate the law of God. We're kind of in trouble. Our natural disposition, the uncircumcision of our flesh, that carnal, rebellious way towards God, prompts us to commit the violations that keeps us dead in our trespasses. And it's a state that we know afflicts all of mankind. By virtue of our relationship with the first Adam, the first sinner who transgressed the law, which is an amazing thing, that Adam, who had no carnal disposition in him, that's always amazing to me. How did Adam, who had no sin nature in him, sin? The devil didn't appeal to his nature like he does to us, to his sin nature. He just somehow got inside his head and tricked him and deceived him. And great was the fall. And we, being Adam's, Adam was our representative, we fell with him as one. We have inherited the spiritual condition and left to ourselves no hope of a change, and even worse, no desire to change from the position of being spiritually dead. Now, as serious as that condition was, which is, the scripture is, it wants us to imply unto condemnation, it's a desperate condition. Number two, the declarative statement is that God made us alive together with him. It's just a total transformation, where he's basically saying, those of you who were once the living dead are now the living alive. Something's happened. The living dead have become the living alive in the spiritual sense. Physically alive, spiritually dead. And now physically alive and spiritually alive. God has made us alive together with him. The passage that Jeff read, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, spoke of that condition, which Paul said in a bit more eloquent words. Here he just says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But in Ephesians 2, I'll read just the beginning again to express the seriousness of our condition. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was who you once were. That's an explanation of what it was to be dead in the trespass on our trespasses, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. But then verse 4 is one of the greatest passages in the scripture. But God, some of those but God moments. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, so Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2:13 is similar words, similar wordings that Paul uses. He just adds more flesh to it in Ephesians. And what Paul is doing in verse 13 here is really summing up what he's just taught in 11 and 12, which Chris took last week, which was very dense. He's summing up what he has just said, which is this. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he sums it up by saying, God made you alive together with him, taking you out of that condition of trespass and uncircumcised heart. And God has done a spiritual circumcision of the heart and made you alive with him. And the third declarative statement in this first verse tells us the only possible way God could have made us alive together with him and still be just. He's forgiven us of all our trespasses. Forgiven us all our trespasses. So forgiveness is bound up with our being made alive in Christ. Forgiveness is all bound up. If you've been made alive in Christ, and you can say, yes, I am a new person, then you have been forgiven all your trespasses. Past, present, future. It's like saying, having forgiven us all our trespasses, God made us alive together with him. And that's a gift, isn't it? It's a gift of God, as Jeff wrote. It is by grace you have been saved. And the forgiveness that God has offered his people is total and complete, isn't it? Past, present, future. And it is to be enjoyed, if you like. Accepted. Many, 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 many people do not accept or enjoy the fact that they have been forgiven. They know it says we've been forgiven, but we don't actually act as if we've been forgiven. We don't feel worthy where we're not. So we have a hard time accepting the forgiveness of Christ. But God says, no, I have forgiven you all your trespasses. And the completeness of this act of God becomes a theme of verse 14. Where Paul uses two like word pictures to arrest the attention of the reading, who, on reading verse 13, if you read verse 13, might be led to ask this question, which I asked, regarding to our being made alive with Christ, having been forgiven of all our trespasses, even though we were once dead. And the question I ask is, how can that be? Sorry. How can that be? How can I be made alive together with him? How can I be forgiven of all my trespasses when I was once totally dead and just condemned and lost and blind and deaf and dumb to the claims of Christ. No interest whatsoever in Christ. Anyone else was in that position before? How can that be? A bit softer. And the answer is this. Well, God has cancelled the record of debt that stood against you with all its legal demands. In spite of its legal demands, he's cancelled the debt. And that answer provokes another question. Well, what is the record of debt? Everyone hates debt, right? It's kind of like binding. It's like it suppresses you down. Everyone wants to, when you're in debt, you want to get out of debt. What do I have to do to get out of debt? Some liken this record of debt to an IOU, a handwritten document where we acknowledge that we pledged allegiance to God and his law. At least probably Adam may have done that if it was. I don't think we didn't pledge ourselves obedience because we were rebels. But Adam, our first representative, it was as if he, I owe you obedience. I pledge allegiance to you, God. But because of our dismal failure, that record that we had pledged to be obedient to God stands against us now. And we've incurred a debt that is now Exhibit A in the courtroom of God. We stand just guilty and condemned, and our mouth is just stopped. Like in Romans 3:19, it says our mouth is stopped. The evidence has been put down, and here we are, guilty, condemned, and worthy, deserving of whatever God chooses to give us. So it could be likened to an IOU. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says he terms it, and we looked at this on Thursday, a mountain of bankruptcy. It's a mountain. A mountain of bankruptcy that you can't get away from. You're not allowed to just declare bankruptcy and be forgiven. That you have to deal with it. And it's a bankruptcy that is so massive that you'll have never any chance on earth of repaying it off. So we're kind of stuck. No chance of discharging it. It may be just, in the more regular terms, a burden of sin. The weight of sin on our shoulders. However it is described, Paul declares here that it has been cancelled. It's been cancelled. Which is, the more accurate translation would be, it has been caused to disappear by having it wiped away. It's wiped away. So in the sense of in Revelation 7:17 and 21:4, where John speaks about in heaven, God will wipe away the tears from our eye. Wipes away every tear. That's the same sense, that wiping. Wiping away. And in a legal sense, which is the language used here, is that the handwritten signed document is cancelled by the blotting out of a written record. You get a whitener or something. But it's just there's the record. It's just blotted out. And so the slate, so to speak, is what? It's wiped clean. Isn't that nice to have the slate? Have you ever had your slate wiped clean? Now, ordinarily, when the slate is wiped clean and you give you a fresh start, then normally what happens is you start writing on it again. And in our case, if we just had the slate wiped clean and given a fresh start, well, it wouldn't take long before the record of debt started piling up again, would it? But in this case, the slate has been wiped clean, never to be written on again. Even though we continue to violate the very law that we say we hold. No more writing on this slate because it's been wiped clean. It's cancelled. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And it prompts me to ask another question. How can that be? Sorry, that was much quieter. Janet. How can my mountain of debt, my record of debt, my burden of sin be just wiped away? It's ridiculous. No one does that. answer because he set it aside. He set it aside by what? Nailing it to the cross. Oh, the blessed cross. Oh, the cross. There it is. Oh, it's been set aside because he nailed it to the cross. And by setting it aside, he didn't just like put it anywhere. He didn't just put it under the rug or put it aside, so I'll deal with it later, maybe someday in some way. No, he didn't just set it aside. He has taken it away. He has removed it from the situation that faced us. The situation where we stood accused with zero defensive arguments or explanations for our erratic behavior over the course of our entire life. No chance to get out of that. He removed it from our situation and nailed it to the cross where it became another person's situation. And it was that decisive action that the record of debt was removed and cancelled from having any power over us anymore. You know, a record of debt has a certain power over us. It just like holds us, doesn't it? And we're just subject to it. I mean, never get out from under it. We know that, many of us, in the financial way that we sense that pressure. Well, you just put that aside and then take the spiritual pressure that is on us, that we have incurred. That is what has been taken away and placed on another person's situation. It doesn't stand against us anymore. It used to, but it doesn't anymore. So once we see the words nailed to the cross, we think of course, the cross of Christ. Christ being nailed, bearing the weight of our sins on his body, where he became cursed of God, like in Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us. When 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin. We see him, the Christ, atoning for the debt that was ours by paying the debt in full, satisfying the legal demands of the law of God. Completely satisfied. Full atonement, can it be? So thereby we have what Luther says, the possibility of a wondrous exchange, where Christ takes our sin and we his righteousness, imputed righteousness. And so forgiveness is indeed ours, all our trespasses, past, present, future. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? It causes us to sing. Chris alluded to it last week. My sin. Is this really annoying? Just me then. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin. Not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. For 1,000 tongues to sing. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed in light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? See, this is the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. Has your record of debt been cancelled? Has it been wiped clean? Do you know it? All of it. Do you see it nailed to the cross? Have all your trespasses been forgiven? Has God made you alive together with him? Paul, whoa, I heard that more than you, right? Paul Rhodes is an illustration of a yes and amen to all those questions. Very few of you know Paul Rhodes, but some of us do. We've been praying for him. Happens to be Lynn Rhodes Shargell's little brother. And several months ago, last year, Lynn asked us, at prayer group, to start praying for her brother, who's in Georgia Correctional Facility, where he's in the 14th of 15 years. And so we began praying for him, as Lynn asked us to. He's going to be released in 2020. And we wrote my card one day at prayer meeting. Just about 8 or 10 of us, and sent it off. And then just on the 20th of January, he sent us a letter. Right here. I'm going to read it to you. I told Lynn I'm going to read this. It's awesome. That should make you a bit more interested. This is the story of someone that we have a connection with, whose record of death has been cancelled, who has been made alive together with him. The slate has been wiped clean. It's beautiful. It came in an envelope that said Mr. Yields on the front. Dear Mr. Yields and Seaview Baptist Saints, hey you guys, greetings. In the name of our hope and our heart's reconciliation, in the name of Jesus Christ, I received your card a long while back and accidentally misplaced it in a notebook. Mail means a great deal to me in here, and I try to faithfully respond with gratitude to everyone who takes a minute to write to me. You have no idea how much a little note can buoy my soul, how the Lord uses your words to uplift me. So, belatedly, I just wanted to thank you all, not just for the card, but more importantly for the prayers. I will be praying for you guys as well. So the common bond besides Christ is that you know my sister Lynn. I look up to her, you know. In my eyes, she's a mighty woman of valor. All my life, she's been that way. Not perfect, although I used to think she was an old goody two-shoes. Not perfect, but consistently and steadfastly walking the walk. Back before I got locked up and before I took the mantle of discipleship seriously, I love that phrase, I was a terrible mess, and I said many hurtful things to her that would have burned bridges with anyone for good. But man, she and Steve have shown me a wealth of forgiveness that must have come from the heart of Christ. I've learned a lot about being a Christian from their lives. Ah, enough little brother gushing. You get the point. I'm just grateful to God that she's got a body of solid believers around her like you all. Yeah, I've been in prison now for about 14 years. A dumb heroin junkie, robbed a pawn shop twice and got away, but despairing of life and hating who he had become, he turned himself in, and the state of Georgia gave him 15 years in their finest correctional facilities. That's the short version. I've seen some terrible things and been in some nightmarish situations, but by and large, my prison sentence has not been so bad at all. I know that God has been with me all the way. Man, I could tell you endless stories of his hand with me. This time has been constructive and formative for me. God has been instilling good character and integrity and truth and wisdom in me, so much so that I can hardly recognize who I used to be. I know many men come to prison and get jailhouse religion, but the power of God is available to truly create a new creature. Music is my passion. All along, I've been writing songs of praise and songs of redemption, almost 400 of them so far. Maybe one day I'll play some for you guys. I've been to many different prisons during these 14 years, and at every one I've been nominated to direct the choir again. I don't ever ask for it or seek it. Man, it's really a pain in the neck sometimes. But it's been pretty obvious that God has urged it. I've learned a lot about dealing with people, as well as about music theory, arranging 40-plus voices and arranging music. At one prison, we had a 12-member band with a horn section and a Puerto Rican congo player. I called him Manos Calientes because that joker was awesome. In a few months, I'll be eligible to go to transitional center to go work a regular job and save up some money before my release. I am so excited. Man, it's so crazy that this journey is almost over. Please pray for me during this transition. I'll keep you all in my prayers as well. Take care, you guys. Your brother in Christ, Paul Wells. That was sweet, huh? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for thee. He's paying his debt to society because of what he did. But the greater debt to God has been canceled. It's been wiped clean. It's been set aside. It's been nailed to the cross. And no one can bring any charge against him anymore. Because he's in Christ. A good position to be. That's why Paul is saying, see to it that no one takes you captive. Don't be kept captive by a lesser thing, which is empty and human-based and a pathway to destruction. Thank you, Lynn, for asking us to pray for your girl. What a beautiful thing. Well, when Paul comes out of prison, he's free already, remember. But he's in transition, and he's going to a new place, a new, perhaps scary world. He doesn't seem scared. He's excited. It's like you guys, Leon and Sandy, off to a new world, new place. And many of us just, you guys getting married soon, and, you know, people going off to school, and all these things happening. Transition. How are we going to face that? Well, we're going to continue in Christ, right? We're going to remain true to him. We're not going to be tricked by anyone. And the last question with the last verse quickly is, what else did Christ's death accomplish? Is there anything more he accomplished? I mean, that's pretty good so far. He's made us alive. He's canceled the debt. He's forgiven us all our sins. That's great. When he's not quite done, he's got a few more little things to say that are ours. Declarative statements of what Christ has done, and they are ours to possess right here and right now. So what else did Christ's death accomplish, and how is that significant for us who believe? Verse 15, three statements. Well, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's pretty impressive. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them in him. By subjecting himself to the cross death, and entrusting himself to his heavenly Father, Christ willingly endured the hostile attack of all rulers and authorities, both men and evil, powerful men, and the spiritual forces of evil themselves. All that was against God and him, he endured it. And as he endured that, he actually, while the spiritual assault, mental assault, physical assault was epic, so to speak, he endured also the wrath of his heavenly Father, didn't he? Because he had that record of debt. He bore our sins on his body on the tree. And as he was enduring the greatest pain, he single-handedly disarmed the rulers and authorities that stood against him and that stood against us. He disarmed them, not that they had any power over him, for they didn't. Did they? But they did have power over us, his people. And what Christ has done, he's disarmed the powers and authorities that now come against us. And we have to believe that, right? That this is what we're talking about, the victory. He's disarmed the powers single-handedly. That is, he has released his people from the powers that would otherwise continue to hold us captive. We've been set free. It appeared as if he was being disarmed of his powers, didn't it? I mean, Christ exercised pretty good rule and authority over a lot of things. But when he was nailed to the cross, it looked as if he was being disarmed. But he wasn't being disarmed. He was disarming the very ones, the very spirit who had nailed him there. And he allowed himself to be put there. So what God did in Christ when it says disarmed, he stripped them of all rule and authority. Completely. Stripped them bare. Well, he also, at the same time, put them to open shame. Now, it looks to me on the cross that it was Christ who was being put to open shame. He was publicly humiliated. But what was really happening is that they were being put to open shame, weren't they? Didn't look that way, but that is what actually was happening. He made a public spectacle of them. Now, although Christ was subjected to public humiliation, designed to shame and break him as a condemned criminal, as the exact opposite was actually happening. Yet, we didn't recognize that at the cross at that time, did we? Or did they? The disarmament and the shame was only seen after the resurrection, wasn't it? When we look back and we say, ah, that's what was happening. They were being disarmed. They were being put to open shame, not Christ. And the proof of the disarming was the bodily resurrection. When Christ said on the cross, it is finished, it was finished, but no one really knew what he actually meant until the resurrection of Christ and his ascension too. And the last phrase, by triumphing over them in him. The cross cry, it is finished, was a victory cry from the king. The king was victor. And the enemy were his spoil, so to speak, that he could parade in front of all his people, which was a common thing in that day. The king would have victory and parade all the POWs, if you like, in his train, subjecting them to open shame. That didn't happen to Christ at all, did it? These things were for Christ, but they're significant for us too. That's what Paul is teaching. He wants the significance, the declarative statements of Paul made in this meaty text, he wants them to become significant for us personally, so they're not just facts. See, because oftentimes these things are just facts, and they don't get into our heart. The victory is as complete a victory as one could possibly have. You know, sometimes we win things by the skin of our teeth, goal in the last minute, you know, knock it in 2-1 or something, right? Which helps. But it's victory, but it's like, wow, I was lucky. Didn't deserve that. Well, this is completely opposite. This triumph, this is a triumphant 100% no holds barred victory over them in him, in Christ. And no power of earth or on hell will ever again assault the risen and ascended Christ, right? Who now rules and reigns victorious over all things because he has the victory. And by association, we what? Have the victory. So my question is, has Paul in this section made a case why Christians should remain true to Christ Jesus the Lord? And why we should not be taken captive by any lesser philosophy, right? I think he's made a really good case. He's just made one statement after another of the path we should keep on and warning us not to submit ourselves to anything lesser than Christ. So what then? Closing up. What then? How are we to respond to these declarations of truth today? What significance do they hold for us who believe? So think of two words, believe and behave. I believe I have been made alive in Christ, having been forgiven of all my trespasses. Is that true of you? Can you say, I believe I have been made alive in Christ, having been forgiven all my trespasses? Secondly, I believe that the record of debt that once condemned me has been cancelled, has been set aside, has been nailed to the cross where Jesus died. I believe that. Do you? Thirdly, I believe that the powers of darkness, the evil rulers and authorities that war against my soul have been disarmed and defeated by the triumphant Christ. I believe that. Do you believe that? If these are my core beliefs and they are your core beliefs, then we need to behave in a way that demonstrates what we believe, right? One, forgiven of all my sins and made alive in Christ. Therefore, okay, don't keep mourning over past sins that you've confessed already. Don't beat yourself up over what you used to be like. Don't do it. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give it to him. Don't confess them over and over and over again when you've been forgiven. Yes, ongoing confession. But looking back as who you once were, and even as a Christian, what you have done, don't go there. But confess and repent deeply to God and receive the fullness of confession. Put all your energy in not committing new sins. Put all your energy in not committing new sins, knowing that they've been wiped clean already. So don't have Jesus wipe them clean when you haven't even yet committed them. That should be a motivation out of love and gratitude to say, I'm not going down that road anymore. And then, of course, since you have been forgiven of all your trespasses, forgive others as Christ in God has forgiven you. Don't hold on to unforgiveness. You have no right to hold on to unforgiveness. Alistair Begg said, it is in our forgiveness of other sins against us that we reveal the fact that we have been truly forgiven by God. If you refuse to forgive someone a sin against you, that's not a good evidence that you have been truly forgiven by God. Withholding forgiveness. On what basis? On what basis can we withhold forgiveness when we in Christ have been forgiven of all our trespasses? Secondly, record of debt paid in full. Don't strive, therefore, to work out your salvation with good works. Don't try to act. Don't say, can I pay some of the debt off by being good? Can my goodness achieve something? No, the debt's been paid. Don't insult Christ by offering your good works to balance it out or to win the approval of God. Trust in the goodness of Christ. Rather, be indebted to God in thankfulness by loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then turning the way he would and love your neighbor as yourself. If you've been, the record of debt has been paid in full. And lastly, the powers that once ruled over you with authority that you could not resist, don't yield your body and mind and soul to them anymore. They have no power anymore. Don't yield. Reckon yourself dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Present yourself unreservedly to the power of Christ in you. Say yes to Christ. No to the lusts of the body that seek to destroy. To the lure of the world that seeks to just manipulate and extract and lead you astray. And no to the flaming arrows of the evil one. Defend yourself from the flaming arrows. Why? Because we have this victory in Christ. And if that's true of you today, you have Romans 8, 38, 39 in closing. This is what we have. I think Paul is, all this meaty section Paul has given us, it's designed to just get us focused again on what it is to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. What shall we say then to these things? Romans 8, 31. If God is for us, which he undoubtedly is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this section is closed with a lot of declarative statements. Not imperatives, just facts. Paul says, embrace these as true for you personally. It's dense, but it's not that complicated when you just slow down. Bottom line is, since you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, continue in him, walk in him, bear fruit in every good work, grow to maturity, do it together. Don't be isolated. Together, do this together. And we will come out shining in the victorious light of Christ that he so wants us and has equipped us to have. Let's pray. Father, as we close this little section on Colossians, it's just mind-boggling how rich the cross has become. Help us, Lord, to enjoy and to give the time to studying Christ and the work of the cross. May we never get bored with studying the gospel. And help us, Lord, to live in light of the truths of the gospel. Help us to take these statements of fact and personalize them by faith and trustful obedience to you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.